Today's scripture reading is from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. This is the word of the Lord.
Have you ever had a conversation with people who are religious skeptics, you know, unbelievers? If you have, then it's likely that you have heard them say something to the effect of, well, if God is so good, why is there evil in the world? This is known philosophically as the problem of evil. It is clear the world is not what it should be. Why is that? Why would a good God permit so much pain, heartache, sin, disappointment, suffering, and evil in the world that he has made? Now, one thing to note, and you should remind any modern skeptic you talk to about this, they're not the first ones to raise this question. The problem of good and evil presumes the existence of God. It is the belief that God created the world that makes the question of the reality of evil so real and pressing. Indeed, the prophet Habakkuk understood this dilemma. He begins his book, we didn't read that this morning, but he begins his book with a complaint. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous and justice goes forth perverted. So the question of the goodness of God, the problem of evil, is nothing new. Habakkuk named it clearly. I think Habakkuk's message for us today is very timely. Habakkuk questions God. He says, God, why do you permit violence and injustice in our world? You know, the world is unfair. It is unjust. Why do you permit it to be so, God? And again, we didn't read it this morning, but God answers Habakkuk in two parts. I want to move on to his prayer for the bulk of this message, but let me remind you. First, shockingly, God tells Habakkuk that he, God, is about to raise up the nation of Babylon. You know, in the story of world history, the nation of Babylon is one of the important stories. The Babylonian Empire plays a role in the history of our world. And God's message to Habakkuk is that the ascendancy of Babylon on the world stage of history is part of God's work and purpose. And then secondly, the second part of Habakkuk's, or the message God gives to Habakkuk, is a phrase you know well. We preach it regularly here. It's from Habakkuk 2:4, but it's repeated in the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith. God's people approach life in this world not based upon their ability to see and comprehend all that God is doing, but rather trusting that God is in control, trusting even in the midst of injustice, uncertainties, and the unexpectedness of life. God is at work, and his people walk by faith and in the realities of the unfolding history around us, or we do so in the realities of the unfolding history. Put differently, Habakkuk tells us that God is at work through his covenant people and through the pagan nations like ancient Babylon. God speaks his message to the covenant people through prophets like Habakkuk, and God works his purposes out in the world even through the actions of pagan, unbelieving nations such as the Babylonians. Both prophet and pagan nation represent the unfolding will of God. Now, in saying that God works through the actions of the Babylonians, that's not to be understood that it is an endorsement of everything the Babylonians did. Of course not. Saying God is at work in Babylon is not to say that God blesses Babylon in all that it did. That's why we're moving on to chapter 3, because the book of Habakkuk is only 3 chapters long. The first 2 chapters raise and answer these questions we were talking about. Habakkuk receives God's response, but then chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer of response to the message of God to him and to us. It reflects the spiritual lessons Habakkuk has learned, and I want us to look at those a bit today. The first thing that Habakkuk learns is that God works in the world through 2 kingdoms, through the city of God and the city of man. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. You know, Habakkuk's poem, his prayer, moves from God's everlasting ways to the tents of Cushan to the curtains of Midian. And so Habakkuk is focusing both upon the reality of eternity and the reality of life on earth. We live in between. Each week in the Lord's Prayer we pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And we live on earth with our eyes on heaven. And throughout church history, the people of God have made a distinction between the city of God and the city of man. When asked about paying taxes, Jesus replied, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In the earliest days of the church, one of the reasons why the early Christian people were persecuted by the Romans was because of their refusal to declare Caesar is Lord. The early Christians wanted to be good citizens, but they would not give Caesar absolute authority. They argued that that authority belonged only to God. And that's one of the reasons why they were persecuted so. Now, of course, time moved on and things changed dramatically when the Emperor Constantine converted and Christianity became the official endorsed religion of the Roman Empire. And regrettably, I think, after Constantine's conversion, confusion arose regarding the understanding of the city of God and the city of man. Some mistakenly began to believe that the identity of the church was somehow tied, connected to the success of Rome, the success of the state. The great theologian Augustine, who lived during the time of the Roman Empire's fall, decay, and Augustine was one of the first to try and sort things out properly. And Augustine asked, "Would the destruction of Rome, the city of man, mean also the destruction of the church, the city of God?" And Augustine was unambiguous in reaffirming and making clear the distinction between the two. However, that confusion continued to reign, at least in Europe, when the Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne was established, In England, under King Henry VIII, the English king was called both the head of the state and the head of the church. That continues till today. In Europe, there were established churches. These were the official churches of the particular European states. Now, I will tell you that the founding of America brought an important correction to these trends. The First Amendment of the United States Constitution declares, "Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of religion." And what this means is that unlike the European states in general, and England in particular, there would be no established church, no official church in the United States. The United States disestablished the church. And the United States declared that the state is not in the religion business. And in general, Protestant theologians consider this to be a good thing, a return to the way things ought to be. A distinction needs to be maintained between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. We should not confuse the spheres. There is no such thing as a Christian political party. Political parties represent the kingdom of man. Now, of course, the division between the kingdoms is not absolute. There's always going to be some overlap. You know, every Christian is also a citizen of his or her nation, owing to the state the legitimate duties of citizenship. You know, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And likewise, the church will be interested in the wider culture. The church will legitimately seek to speak a word to the culture on certain matters of importance, as can be seen in our society today over the questions of sanctity of human life or the meaning of marriage. However, it is important to maintain the distinctions between God and state. There are two spheres. There are two spheres of authority, while their areas of overlap are limited. Now, the fact is, in the modern world, as a rule, it's not particularly good about thinking clearly about these matters, of keeping the distinctions between the spheres separate. And this modern confusion is seen clearly, for example, in the matter of celebrity endorsements. This past week, I'm happy to tell you, I brought Bruce Springsteen's autobiography. I'm enjoying it immensely. He sets my New Jersey soul aflutter. Nevertheless, as much as I like his music, I don't look to the boss to give me guidance on how to vote. That's not his area of expertise. The message of the book of Habakkuk is that there are two kingdoms, two spheres, and it's important to keep them separate. And from this fact, our next point follows logically, that God is at work through both church and state, through special grace and common grace. O Lord, I've heard the report of you. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You know, in the book of Habakkuk, we see God's hand revealed both in the work and in the message of the prophet Habakkuk, and in the work and the actions of the pagan state of Babylon. You know, God is at work through both spheres. God works differently in both spheres, and it's important to keep that difference clear. Theologians speak about two spheres of grace. There is common grace and special grace. Common grace refers to the normal ways in which God is at work in our world. Common graces are those blessings that God gives to all people, whether or not they acknowledge him as Lord. You know, God brings the rain upon believers and unbelievers. Marriage is a common grace that is given to all the human community. Government is a common grace. Business is a common grace. Science and philosophy and the arts are all common graces. On the other hand, there are special graces that are given to God's people. The sacraments, baptism, and communion are special graces. They're not given to everyone, but only to those in the church. As a personal aside, if you'll permit me to mention, the first Sunday in October is always a special day in the Atkinson family. That was the day that our children were baptized. They were always finagled to do it on the first Sunday of October. So it's Baptism Sunday at the Atkinson household today. Scripture, together with the wisdom and knowledge that it teaches, is not given to the world, it's given to God's people. We're the ones who look to the Bible for its guidance and insight. It's the sphere of the church where the message of Christ and the promise of salvation is heard. The message of salvation in Christ is a special grace. So what the prophet Habakkuk teaches us is that God works through the ministries of those who are his agents of special grace, the prophets, the priests, the preachers, and the pastors. And God is also at work in those who are his agents of the ministry of ordinary life, farmers and financial planners, plumbers and politicians. Remember, the spheres must be kept generally separate. It's the job of government to govern. It is wrong for the state to promise salvation through its efforts. The kingdom of God will not be ushered in by a political party. We do not build the kingdom of God through the efforts of man. Nations rise and fall. Politicians are elected and defeated. We will not bring the kingdom of God through political victory. Nor do we lose it through political defeat. The promise of salvation belongs to the sphere of the church, not government. And beware if a government or a politician promises a golden age or a utopia. Human efforts are always marred by sin. No government will ever be perfect. There's no arena of life that will not be affected by sin. This is the basic and clear teaching of the doctrine of total depravity. All of life is affected by the reality of sinfulness. So the spheres must be kept separate. This is why the church should not endorse political parties or candidates. Political winds change. The message of the gospel, though, does not. The offer of salvation belongs to the sphere of the church. And the church specializes in revealed, unchanging truth. It is equally wrong for the church to speak on issues where it has no real competency. You know, the church has no particular expertise and therefore no special authority on questions such as global warming, hybrid cars, or the designated hitter rule. Not everything important in temporal life is addressed in Scripture. I think the American experiment in Republican democracy is a good way to govern a nation. You know, I like the way America is organized. However, in saying that, I'm simply expressing my personal opinion on these matters. There's no specific biblical mandate that says how a nation ought to be organized. It's important to keep clear the distinction between amazing grace and common grace. Now, at the present time, while we confess that God is in control of history, we also confess that his purposes remain largely hidden to us. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. You know, the imagery that Habakkuk uses of God measuring the earth is a biblical metaphor that's used repeatedly in the scriptures. The idea is that it refers to God's authority and control. If he measures something, it's saying he has control over it. Habakkuk tells us that God measures the earth and shakes the nation. They're under his divine hand. It's God who raises up nations and brings them down. It's God who oversees the rise and fall of political leaders. Now, this is not to say that everything a nation or a president does is automatically right or blessed by God. Nations, presidents, Congress, judges, police officers, generals, all of those in authority may act with wisdom or foolishness. God has given the power of the sword to human governments. The Apostle Paul writes in the opening verses of Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." And possessing the power of the sword tells us that governing nations can impose punishment upon wrongdoers. Governing powers can declare war. It's their right and authorities. And governing authorities may be wise or foolish, but whether wise or foolish, they're exercising the authority God has entrusted to them. Now that said, we also remember as Christians, Matthew 28, the beginning of the Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority has been given to Christ, both heavenly authority of his grace and the kingdom of earthly powers belong to him. He is Lord at all. At the same time, his earthly kingdom is at present hidden. God is at work in our midst. However, his work is often befuddling to us. What God is doing in history at this time is not revealed to us. You know, we are called to walk by faith, not by sight. We believe God is in control and we trust in his controlling purpose. That's part of our walk of faith. Jesus Christ is Lord of history, and ultimately all that unfolds will be tied up and caught up in him. But practically, in the meantime, it means that each of us must go about the business that God has given to us individually. We're to do what God has set us apart to do, whether it be as a housewife, or a student, or a lawyer, or a construction worker, a city planner, an executive chef, a DJ, store clerk, whatever you do, do it well and faithfully to the glory of God. In the same way, whatever you do in terms of the relationships you have, parent, child, husband, wife, brother, sister, neighbor, friend, cultivate and nourish them to the honor and glory of God. And whatever challenges we face in life, work, health, community, personal, environment, we are to lift them up to the throne of grace, asking God to intervene and be at work through them, trusting in his loving care as we face those challenges. We don't know what tomorrow holds. That knowledge is hidden in the decretive will of God. God's ways and purposes in human history and temporal life are for the most part hidden from us. But that does not leave us without hope. God has revealed what we need most to know, and that is that God saves those who are his. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You know, the broad sweep of Habakkuk's prayer is a tumbling rush of images and metaphors drawn from Israel's history. And these images reaffirm God's authority over cosmos and over history. And together they lift up the expectation and the promise that God will one day preside over a final judgment. And Habakkuk's words in this prayer have an eschatological flair to them. And God has told Habakkuk that he, God, is raising up the Babylonians. Habakkuk cannot understand why this would be so, but in his prayer he trusts that one day God will straighten things out the way they should be straightened out. The hope of God's people is not based upon how history unfolds at the present time. Rather, in verse 13, Habakkuk reaffirms that our hope is in God, the salvation of God's people through the work of his Messiah. The word anointed one in verse 13 refers to the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word for anointed one. Translating the word anointed one into Greek gives you the word Christos, and that's where Christ comes from. Jesus Christ is God's anointed one, the Messiah. And so the Messiah, the anointed one, Habakkuk tells us, will bring salvation to God's people. However, we can be sure that God's purposes in our lives, he brings salvation to those who belong to him. There's one last observation that we should make before we close, and that is that Habakkuk's prayer teaches that the temporal authority of kings and presidents and nations is not absolute. God will one day judge. You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. The image in verse 9 is one of several in the prayer that suggests God's coming judgment upon the nations of the world. Habakkuk sees God unsheathing his bow, a weapon of war, and calling for many arrows to unleash his wrath upon an unjust world. And the message is that God will raise up and bring down nations and political parties, but in this life, God's judgment upon rulers is not yet fully evident. The image of a promised judgment is a promise that at the end of time, when God draws the curtain and time is no more, one day there will be an account. This idea of a final counting, a final judgment, is an important concept with practical implications for the here and now. The expectation of judgment says to a nation's leaders, to the men and women in power in our world, your authority is not absolute. There are limits to what you can and ought to do. It is in your own eternal interest to remember that one day you will give an account to God for how you exercise and carry yourself with the authority that was entrusted to you. When Jesus stands before the Roman governor Pilate, Pilate asks Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?"
And you remember how Jesus replied? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus' words remind Pilate that ultimately, Pilate is responsible for how he exercises that authority. It's a tendency of every government to accrue to itself greater power and wish to claim absolute authority. One important aspect of Habakkuk's prayer is to make clear that governments are ultimately answerable to God. Their authority is not absolute. The church declares that there's a limit to the world's power. I've told this story before, but it's so powerful. You know, during World War II, Joseph Stalin, who headed the Soviet Union, famously asked, "How many divisions does the Pope have?" Of course, the Pope did not have any divisions. His authority was of a different nature, in a different sphere, as we've been talking about. And while no one could have foreseen it at the time Stalin spoke, God has passed his verdict upon the legacy of communism in general and the Soviet Union in particular. Stalin and the Soviet Union are no more, but there's still a Pope in Rome. As the prophet Habakkuk said, God has shaken the nation. The nations and rulers of this world need to be reminded that whatever authority they exercise, they do it as stewards. It's entrusted to them by God, and one day to God they will give an account. Now, happily, through history, there have been a few kings and rulers who understood this clearly. You know the story of King Canute? He was a Danish king who ruled England from 994 AD until 1035 AD. He was a Christian king, and like most kings, those who served him regularly would speak to him about his greatness, his power, his invincibility. Canute, tired of these messages from the sycophants, so he ordered his throne set down at the seashore one day, and he commanded the sea, the waves, not to come in and wet him. And he sat there for a while until finally, of course, the waves came in, and he got fully wet, and he showed those around him, he already knew it, the futility of human commands over nature. King Canute never wore his crown again after that. He hung it upon a statue of the crucified Christ, precisely where it belonged. Where's your hope this day, my friend? You know, we're in the midst of an election cycle. To be president of the United States is to possess a very powerful office. America remains the strongest, most influential, and wealthiest nation in the world. But America's authority is not absolute. A president's authority is not the highest. Whoever wins in November, they are nonetheless answerable to Jesus Christ, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And I find that an encouraging thought. I'm calling you to place your faith in Christ today. Not in political parties, left or right. Place your faith in Christ, the Prince of Peace. Say amen, somebody.
Amen.